Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians under chapter 16. We're going to read together from, well, the last verse of chapter 15, actually. You may remember it as the motto text for last year. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And that, of course, is one of the internal evidences in the New Testament, that the day of worship for the saints of the Lord in the New Testament is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. We're not Seventh-day Adventists. We believe that the first day of the week is particularly set aside for the worship of Almighty God. Verse 3, he says, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. And it is to be remarked here that the Apostle Paul subjected his life to the will of God. If the Lord permit. And you may not always have to say it, but you should think it. If it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. People are too quick to say, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do the other thing. Yes, you will, if the Lord permit. And that's what Paul is saying here. I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. If God allows it, if it's His will, then that's what will happen. Then he says, verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timotheus come, or Timothy as we know him, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Amen. We'll finish the reading at that 11th verse, and we trust the Lord will add his own blessing to it. I want to draw to your attention the 10th verse of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. Paul says, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. It talks here in this verse about the potential fear, or the potential for fear, in the servant of God, the preacher. Paul says, if Timothy come, I want you to make sure to do your best as a congregation to see to it that he will be with you without fear. Now, I don't know what Timothy's fears were or what they could have been, but I think that there is an indication in verse 11 of what Paul might have been talking about. Let no man therefore despise him. We recall how that in another scripture, Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. And as one who's had a problem with that, I can understand where he was coming from. I'm just saying that in a joke, by the way. Timothy was a young preacher. He was much younger than Paul. And because of that, there was a tendency, perhaps, among the Lord's people to despise his youth and to think, well, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. He's very young. He really doesn't have all that much experience. And therefore, we don't have to listen so much to what he has to say. And of course, Paul pointed out that that was wrong. Let no man despise thy youth. It doesn't matter how young you are. It's kind of like it is in some sports. When I was growing up playing soccer, people used to say, well, so-and-so playing is not too young because if you're good enough, you're old enough. If you're good enough, you're old enough. And I think that applies in many different walks of life. Timothy may well have feared that the congregation there in Corinth would not take him and his ministry seriously. And Paul wanted the church there to make sure that when Timothy did come, that he would come without such fear. But there may have been other fears in his mind, and we'll come to those in a moment or two. But if you turn this around and think not so much about the preacher, but about the people, you could ask the question, what kind of minister should a church be afraid to have? What kind of preacher, what kind of pastor, what kind of minister would a Christian church, or should a Christian church, be afraid of? What kind of minister should they be afraid to have? Well, I think there's a whole range of different things that a church should be very, very afraid of when it comes to a man in the pulpit. I would say that a church ought to be very afraid of an unconverted minister. A minister who's not saved. A minister who's not born again. And he knows nothing about the gospel in his own experience. Therefore, he is not likely to preach it to them, and certainly probably will not preach it. A church ought to be afraid of an unconverted minister. And with that in mind, when we're praying for our church, our denomination, when we're praying for the seminary, as we're asked to do from time to time in the current and even by our ministers, remember to pray for the seminary. One thing we should remember to pray for, and that is that the Lord would raise up men who are converted. Men who are saved. You say, well, this is the Free Presbyterian Church. Automatically you're going to have men going forward to the ministry who are saved. I don't believe that at all. The Bible certainly doesn't teach that. The Word of God shows us in many, many places that we have reason to be afraid, even in faithful works. Remember how Paul, when he spoke to the church there, to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Here's what he said to them. Acts 20 verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. See that? First and foremost, they were to look to themselves, into their own hearts, into their own lives, their own ministries, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now watch this. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So there's a very clear warning there, is there not? That even within the work of God, there are those who can come in, there are those who can creep in unawares, as it says in another scripture, men who have crept in unawares, evil men, and they can speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them, to draw a following after them. This is something that we should pray about. This is something that we should pray the Lord will preserve our churches from. Unconverted men. What kind of minister should a church be afraid to have? An unconverted minister. A church should be afraid to have an uncalled minister. You see, he could be a converted man, but he's not called to preach. Or he could be called to preach, but he's not called to preach in that church. His place is elsewhere. And so we should always be concerned that the man in the pulpit not be one who runs unsent, without a commission from God. He's not one who has just, decided that this is something he would like to do. We have to pray that the Lord will preserve the church from uncalled ministers. And then there's another kind of minister that a church should be afraid of. We ought to be fearful of an unconcerned minister. A man who is careless of the souls of men. He doesn't really care whether people are saved or not. He doesn't make it his business in his ministry to warn sinners or to make sure that when he preaches that he warns everyone who's there, because after all he doesn't know when he has a congregation in front of him who's really saved and who isn't. That's always going to be the case. And it's a bad thing if you've a man in the pulpit who is totally unconcerned and heedless of souls. He doesn't pray for them. He's not preaching to see them converted. He's just unconcerned. And I pray the Lord will never allow me to be a minister like that, who is unconcerned, who is apathetic, careless, heedless of the souls of those under his charge. And that would also apply to God's people, of course, that he not be careless and heedless of their souls, that he wants to see them going on with God, that he wants to see them growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, leads on to the other thought. What kind of a minister should we be afraid of? We should be afraid of an unsound minister. One who preaches false doctrine. There's plenty of them. Plenty of preachers like that. And it's always possible for men to be led away into error and into false doctrine. So we pray the Lord will give us always ministers who are sound in the faith. How often in the three epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, did the Apostle Paul mention the word doctrine? You take that as a project if you haven't done it already and read those three epistles. It won't take you very long. And just look for the word doctrine. Just look for it. Doctrine. Sound doctrine that can't be condemned and so on. And you'll find that it's important that the preacher be one who preaches sound and faithful doctrine. For after all, Paul writing those was writing chiefly to pastors. And then there's another kind of a minister that the church should be afraid of. We should be fearful of an unfaithful minister. One who's not diligent about the work of God. One who doesn't pray. And one who doesn't prepare. And I pray that the Lord will never allow me to be an unfaithful minister. So the congregation would rightly fear such ministers. But notice what Paul says here. And I want to take it now in the context. We've thought about the fears of the congregation. How about the fears of a minister? Notice what it says here, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. It's all too possible for a minister to have tremendous fears. And so when we turn it around the other way and talk about the church, we could ask the question, what sort of a church would a godly minister be fearful of? What kind of church would he be afraid of? Well, let me give you the following thoughts. I think that one of the fears of a minister is certainly, or should be, a church without people. Because if there's no people, there's no church. If you don't have bodies in the pews or in the seats as we have it here, then you don't have a church. And that is a fear, I think, that every minister would have, that he'd show up and there would be an empty church. Sometimes it gets pretty close to that. It's never got all the way to that yet. I have preached at services where there's been one person there, other than my own family, of course. But that is a great fear that I think that we should have. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 25, something about our responsibility to the house of God. Here's what it says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now notice this. This problem is endemic in Christian churches, has been for generations, indeed for centuries, and indeed for millennia. Because when Paul was writing, it was a problem in his day. You see that? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. This was already a problem. in the work of God. There were those who had abandoned the synagoguing of themselves together. That's what the word assembling there literally means. The assembly or the synagogue was the same word. Not abandoning the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now I think that we have a phenomenon today, and I can understand it to a degree, but I don't agree with it, where there are people who will say, well now I've looked around and I've looked around and I've looked around for a faithful church, I can't find one, so I'm just going to stay home. And they abandon the search for a faithful church. And I think that we have in the United States at the minute what is not really a movement as such, because I don't think it's organic or it has any unity. But here and there I hear pastors complaining of the same thing. There are people with an independent spirit. And their idea is, we homeschool, we do this at home, we live out on an acreage far from everywhere else, and we're going to have home church. And the dad of the house will be the pastor. And instead of going to the house of the Lord, we'll just stay home and we'll worship the Lord together, because that's assembling ourselves together. Not according to the scripture, it's not. The word of God makes it abundantly clear in many different places how much God puts a premium on public worship. And would to God that all believers had this attitude that the Lord has to public worship, on particularly on the Lord's Day. And it also includes other meetings like the prayer meeting. Look with me at Psalm 87 verse 2. This is a very wonderful text when you're speaking in the context of public worship. What is God's attitude to the public assembly of the saints and to the worship services? Psalm 87 verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now what does that mean? It simply means that God puts a far higher premium on the public worship of his people than he does upon their private worship. You say, well, should you not worship the Lord privately? Of course you should. Jesus taught us that. We are to enter into the closet, and when we shut the door, we're to pray to our Father which is in secret. We should read the Word. We should commune with God on a daily basis. But look at it again. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So anybody who tells you, I can be just as good a Christian staying home as by going to church, that person is not telling the truth. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not say, you know, it really doesn't matter whether you skip church or not, because you can still be in touch with God and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The Word of God teaches most clearly, Hebrews 10:25, here in Psalm 87 and verse 2, and in other places, how much God puts a premium on the gathering together of his people. And the attitude of the Lord's people in every faithful church ought to be like the attitude of Cornelius and those that were in his house there in Acts chapter 10. Notice what this man said. And it's my contention that at this point he was yet unsaved. Acts chapter 10 verse 33. He says to Peter, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And the equivalent of that would be the people of God gathered on the Lord's Day at the services, and they're saying, here we are with our Bibles open, and we're ready to hear a message from God. We're ready to hear what the Lord has to say to us. There's a prepared message from God, and the Lord desires that we hear it. Now, I've been struck in recent days reading the New Testament to find that there are places that mention folks coming in. You know, this is a prayer of mine, and I'm sure it's yours as well in this congregation, that the Lord would bring people in. that he would bring them in. Yes, we should go out, but we're praying that the Lord will bring people in. Now look at Acts chapter 28. And I'm very struck by this because the Apostle Paul was not allowed to go out. Paul was actually locked into his own home. He was under house arrest at this point. But notice what happened. Acts 28 verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So Paul continued to conduct public worship, and he received all those that came in unto him. People came in. They came in to worship the Lord. I say the preacher has fears of a church without people. Look at James chapter 2, if you want another instance of people coming in. James chapter 2, and of course the idea here is of not showing a difference to people who come in. You know, if somebody's got a lot of money, that you make a lot over them. If somebody's poor, that you sort of tell them to sit over in the corner because, you know, they're not really of any value to your church. That's what James is condemning here. James chapter 2, look at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Treat everybody the same, whatever their social status. But notice verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel and so on and so forth. Notice that though. If there come unto your assembly. People coming in. And surely that's what we should be praying for even here in our prayer meeting, that the Lord would bring people in. Again, without just going on and on with this thought, you'll find it again in 1 Corinthians 14. Because there it says, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and see how public worship is emphasized again? The whole church coming to one place, and all speak with tongues or languages, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Again, here you have this thought of people coming in. Unbelievers. Unlearned. And in that case, it's talking about those who hadn't learned the languages. But unbelievers coming in to the work of God. We need to pray that the Lord would bring people in. But we not only need to pray for unsaved to come in, we need to pray that God's people will come in to the house of God when the worship services are taking place. The fears of a minister. See that he may be with you without fear. Fear of what? Fear of a church without people. Secondly, fear of a church without prayer. That's another fear that the minister, if he's a godly man, ought to have. Fears a church that doesn't pray. You know, when you think about that, it really ought to make us tremble. That we could have a church that doesn't pray. A church where it really wouldn't matter to the vast majority whether there was ever a prayer meeting. It really wouldn't make any difference to them one way or the other. I think that's very sad. A prayerless church. You say, well, people could be praying at home. I really doubt it. I have to say that. I have to say I absolutely doubt that. If people don't want to pray for the work of God, come to the prayer meetings and pray for their loved ones, their families, their neighbors, their co-workers and so on. I doubt very much if they spend a lot of time doing that at home. I don't know that for sure. The Lord only knows. But that's my gut feeling about it. That's really what I think. I don't believe that folks who never pray publicly have a whole lot of time to pray privately. The public prayer meeting is a biblical institution. Now, I know I'm preaching to the converted tonight, preaching to the choir. We're all on the same page because we're here at the prayer meeting. But nevertheless, there may in time be others that hear this message. And we need to hear it anyway, to be reminded of it. I need to be reminded of it. How important it is for me to be at the prayer meeting, not just because I'm the pastor and I have to be here. I should want to be here. It ought to be within my heart an absolute relish, a desire to be with the people of God in the place of prayer. And as God is my witness, it is, at least to some degree, my earnest desire to be here. A church without prayer, it's certainly not scriptural, because if you look at the book of Acts, and we're just going to do a little Bible study here in Acts, very, very quickly. This is going to be a real move through the book with rapidity. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Thank God the ladies were there as well. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They were all there at the prayer meeting. How many of them were there? Verse 15 tells us, in brackets, the number of names together were about 120. It's a pretty good sized prayer meeting. 120 people met to pray. And of course, it's no surprise when you come to chapter 2, the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. What were they doing? They were praying. That's what they were doing. They were praying. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, and we know all the rest of that story, how that the gospel was preached to people from many different nations by men who had never been able to speak their languages before. That was the true gift of tongues. To be able to speak for the first time in a language that they'd never learned, the gospel of God's grace. Now why did it happen? Because the church prayed. You come to chapter 3, and verse 1, and again, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. This was an Old Testament concept, you see, the hour of prayer. We recall that whenever John the Baptist's father, Luke chapter 1, was offering up incense, it was at the hour of prayer that people were met. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. It's an Old Testament concept. But it's a New Testament concept, because it was practiced by God's people in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 4 then. And this continues on, doesn't it? And we read their prayer in verse 24 and the verses to follow. They were collectively meeting, assembled to pray. Verse 31 of Acts 4 says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. When they had prayed. This was a public prayer meeting. Acts chapter 6 then. We read there in verse 4 the words of the apostles, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And you can follow it through. You come to Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. You say they were all praying for him in their own homes. Undoubtedly they were. But at this particular instance, it's not talking about private prayer. Because you look at verse 12 of Acts 12. It says, when he had considered the thing, Peter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. It's a public prayer meeting. The church in the New Testament believed in prayer. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 2 talks about how that these prophets and teachers were ministering to the Lord and fasting. They were praying. Because they were talking to God. Verse 3 tells us that. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And you can just go right through the book of Acts. You go to chapter 16, for example, and again you see that there was a public prayer meeting, and at that public prayer meeting there was a woman who got saved, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Acts 16 then says, it came to pass, verse 16 of Acts 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer. See, there's that prayer meeting again. And so it goes on. Paul, when he wrote to the various congregations on many occasions, he said, brethren, pray for us. A praying people is a delight to a pastor's heart. Now I know, and you know, that there's no such thing as a perfect preacher. But I really believe that if you prayed more for your minister, then you would probably feel less like criticizing him. I've always found that to be the case. It's really hard for me to get down before God and pray for somebody and then cut the lining out of them at the same time. Can't happen. It doesn't happen. You know, you can't. You either do one of two things. You continue the criticism and stop the praying, or you start the praying and stop the criticism. That's what happens. What is the fear of a minister? A church without people? A church without prayer? The Lord Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of preaching." No, he did not say that. That's not what he said. He said, Matthew 21, verse 13, it is written, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." Where does that leave most churches today? I mean, really? Where does that leave most churches? I'm not talking about dead churches. I'm not talking about ecumenical churches that are sold out to the ecumenical rat race and all of that. I'm talking about professedly Bible-believing churches, some of which don't even have a prayer meeting. My house shall be called the house of prayer. A church then without passion. That's another fear of the minister. A church without passion. A loveless church. Of course, we have to qualify what we mean by that. We don't mean a church where you throw your arms around error and falsehood and embrace false doctrine and false practice and say it's okay, it's fine. It's not okay, and it's not fine if it's not okay by the Bible. If God is against it, I'm against it. I'm against it. If God's against it, that's the way it should be. But nevertheless, even when we're speaking the truth, we should speak the truth in love. And that's sometimes a hard thing to do, but it's something that we need to do. The Apostle Paul was the one who wrote this to the Corinthians, and he desired loving churches. If you go, for example, to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, you read there that Paul had a prayer for them. Here it was, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." That your love may abound. He wanted to see that church as a loving church, a church with passion, a church with a heart. Now, a church without passion is a church that's lacking in love for sinners. And we ought to love the souls of men. Psalm 126 says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Do we love the souls of men? The Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus was moved with compassion. When he saw the multitudes who were like sheep on a hillside without a shepherd, the Word of God tells us, and you read it there in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. He had a love for souls. You follow that right through the ministry of our Lord Jesus. You see him there looking out over Jerusalem, and he wept over it. Wept over the city. A church without passion, without passion for sinners. We need to pray the Lord will give us a love for souls. A church that's lacking in love for the saints. A church that's not united, but untied. You know, the Bible says that a house that's divided against itself can't stand. It can't stand. When people can't stand each other in the church can't stand. It can't happen. We need to be united. And we need to pray for that the Lord would give us a love for the saints. Even the ones that we think are unlovely. Maybe they think we're unlovely. So that makes it work both ways. You know, we need to be able to see ourselves as others see us. That's what an old profligate socialist poet said one time. Robert Burns of Scotland. He was a rascal, but he wrote a lot of good things. That was one of them. That we might see ourselves as others see us. 1 John chapter 3 talks about this, about the love of God's people. for one another. You see there in verse 18, 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Verse 23 tells us this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. This is a commandment. It's a commandment that we love one another. You read in chapter 4 of 1 John, there's so much here about love. I don't think we should allow the ecumeniacs to hijack the subject of love. Of course, we know how that goes. You love everybody but those that speak the truth, and then the hatred starts to appear. That's not the kind of love that God's talking about. We ought to love one another. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him." There it is again, the commandment. It's not an option. "That he who loveth God love his brother also." Now, does that mean that we ignore sin or wrongdoing because we love somebody? No. We speak the truth. Paul said, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You know, sometimes if we really love somebody a lot, we have to tell them something that they don't like particularly. But if we really love them, we'll do that. A church without passion, lacking in love for sinners, lacking in love for the saints, lacking in love for the Savior. Peter, lovest thou me? Good question. Do you love me? You say, "Well, of course I love the Lord." And Peter kind of said that. "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Of course I love you, Lord." But do we really love the Lord above everything else? Because Jesus said, "If you love father or mother or brother or sister and so on more than me, you're not worthy of me." See, we're to love Him supremely above all. "See that He may be with you without fear." Fear, perhaps, of a church without passion. A church that doesn't love sinners. A church that doesn't love saints. A church that doesn't love the Savior. And maybe a church that doesn't love God's servant. Timothy would want them to love Him. To have loyalty to Him. Not blind loyalty. Not blind loyalty. But loyalty. You know, it's not a very good feeling sometimes if you turn your back and you're afraid to, in case there's a few daggers in it. We ought to love our ministers, and I know that might seem like a self-serving statement for me to say that, but I was always brought up to believe that and to practice it too. To love the servant of God. And if he's not right, God will deal with him. I learned that from Jonah. When Jonah went astray, the Lord dealt with him. And so we should pray for the servants of the Lord. And then a church without provision. That would be a fear that a minister might have, a church without provision. We know the Bible teaches that a giving people will be blessed. And I think that it's true to say in our congregation, we have, in the right sense, a liberal church. I believe that. That is generally the truth, that the Lord's people give in a sacrificial way. And we thank God for that, because the Lord will bless that. The Lord will bless you when you put Him first with your finances. It's not, you know, I'll deal with this, and this debt or that problem that I have, and then whatever's left, I'll scrape that off for the Lord. No. God's money comes out first out of my pocket, and then the rest. And I believe that God blesses that. The Lord will prosper you in that. Malachi chapter 3 teaches us that. That you bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And the Lord says, I'll pour you out a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. A church without provision. The Bible says that the liberal soul shall be made fat. So let us always be a liberal people in that sense. And then another thing that a pastor might fear, and with this I want to finish. Not only a church without people, without prayer, without passion, without provision, but a church without progress. A church that doesn't have any vision and sees no advance. Spurgeon once said, "You don't preach for souls, you don't expect to see any souls saved, and therefore you're not disappointed." because it doesn't happen. You don't expect it, therefore it doesn't happen. Whereas William Carey rightly said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. But you can't have one without the other. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. May the Lord give us vision. Something that's been on my heart recently, and it's this thought: the work of God cannot remain static and survive. It can't happen. God's work can't mark time, because if it does, it's going backwards. It's a bit like a conveyor belt. You ever try to stand still on a conveyor belt? It doesn't happen. It goes back. You stand still, you're going back. And I pray the Lord will give progress and advance to this work. I can't make it happen. You can't make it happen. You can't speed up the wheels of providence. But what we can do is pray. You say, I am praying. Well, we could pray perhaps more. And pray that the Lord will help us to go forward. You look at Ephesians chapter 4 and see there that the church at Ephesus, from the time of its inception, had seen tremendous progress. Now, how do I know that this work made progress? Because by the time Acts 20 came around, there were elders at Ephesus. That's they met Paul at Miletus, or Malta, as it is today. But there were elders. It doesn't say how many there were, but there were elders, plural. And he called them, Acts 20, verse 17. But you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and you will see that there was this progress, there was this forward movement. Because it tells us about the Lord giving gifts unto men. Ephesians 4 verse 11, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of God going forward. Everybody in their place. And verse 16 says of Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Folks, we need to pray that the Lord will give an advance in this congregation and in all of our congregations. Only the Lord can do it. But we must actively seek to move forward in every way and be a people who are involved and not watching from the sidelines. It's interesting when Paul wrote in Romans 16 about various folk. He talked about their various labors and gave these pastors commendations to these folk. Right from verse 1 where he talked about Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church. Verse 2 says at the end of the verse, she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Then you have Priscilla and Aquila, who he talks about as my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And all the way down this chapter, verse 9, Urbane, our helper in Christ. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. And all the way down this chapter, there are those, and Paul bears record about their ministries, about their work, about their faithful help in the service of Christ. I trust that the Lord will help us tonight, that he will speak to our hearts, that he will speak to my heart. I want to be a minister who is faithful, and I want the Lord to raise up more and more faithful people in our church. I like to see folk coming in, so do you. You like to see visitors, so do you. But more than that, I like to see people who come and who stick, and who get involved, and who will come to everything and be effectively part and parcel of the work of God here. That's what I pray for if it doesn't happen, then we are not moving forward. And I trust that the Lord will help us to pray that he will do this work, because we can't do it. We can't make the church go forward. The tendency sometimes in the work of God is to look for other reasons for why things happen or why things don't happen. And while we're looking around, we fail to look up. We need to keep our eyes upon the Lord and say, Lord, Thou hast promised, I will build my church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And only the Lord can build the church, therefore. I will build my church. But we must pray that the Lord will do that. And I trust that we will, for His name's sake. Amen.